Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Jared Wilson to the podcast. Jared serves as the director of content strategy for Midwestern Seminary, assistant professor of pastoral ministry at Spurgeon College, managing editor of For the Church website, and he hosts the For the Church podcast. Additionally, beyond campus here, he serves as director of the Pastoral Training Center at Liberty Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri. Jared, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Dr. Allen, thanks so much for having me.
Yeah, it's great to be in the studio with you today talking about your new book, The Gospel-Driven Church, and we'll be talking about the pastor and the gospel-driven church.
Yes, sir.
So yeah, looking forward to that. And it looks like your book has gotten a really strong reception heretofore. Are you pleased?
Yeah, so far. It came out just a few weeks ago. And the initial reception has been pretty well. You know, as you well know, it usually takes a few months just to see. Usually when a book first releases, it does pretty well. It's, you know, how long the legs are, I suppose. But at this point, it looks like that, you know, churches and leaders have really responded well to the book, and it seems to be doing pretty well.
You know, I will make a confession on the front end of the conversation. So I didn't see this on my calendar today.
Okay.
And I don't think it was on my calendar today until a little later in the day. But I had gotten your book like a month ago or so, and I had read through it. And You know what I mean by that? Read and kind of read through.
Sure.
Well, this morning I was just digging out of my home desk, and I was going through some books and things, and I picked it up again. It's been about 30 minutes kind of rereading through it. And then I look back now and see how providential that was, because I come to the office, find out there's a podcast.
That's right.
I was reminded anew this morning of the helpfulness of the book and the ministry the Lord has given you, really to speak to these issues in the local church, to be a voice crying in the wilderness, perhaps at times, as you're calling the church back to a more biblical model of church ministry. So I look forward to getting into that here momentarily. Before we do, I guess we should talk a little bit about the Jared Wilson family and life and ministry. What's new with you guys?
Oh, wow. Well, our oldest daughter, I have two teenage girls. Our oldest daughter is about to graduate high school and move on to college in the fall. So that's the kind of low-grade anxiety going on in our household right now. My wife, Becky, and I are celebrating 23 years of marriage this June. And our younger daughter, Grace, is doing well. She'll be entering her junior year of high school. So that's life. Ministry is going well, just staying really busy and trying to be as productive as I can for the Lord and in this season of life. So here at the seminary and at church and abroad, yeah.
So the years keep flying by.
Yeah, that's right.
I remember, as you mentioned, your daughters, Macy and Gracie, the oldest, Macy, of which is going off to college here shortly. I remember the first time I met your girls, my wife and I were walking across campus, and y'all had just kind of landed temporarily in a campus apartment.
Right.
We kind of went up there and tapped on the door and introduced ourselves and greet you guys. And I remember your girls were kind of peering around the background. And so, you know, children tend to be frozen in my mind like when I met them. And
okay.
So the thought of your girls now being high school and one about to be out of the house is pretty amazing.
I was looking through one of Macy's baby books earlier this my parents were in town. Becky and I spent a couple of weeks in Australia, and my parents were here just sort of staying with the girls. And they had gotten out some of the scrapbooks and things. You know, my mom and dad are pretty sentimental, and I am as well. But I try not to revisit some of those things too often because it just
tears you up.
It does. It makes me feel like, you know, time's gone by too fast. But I, you know, picked one up off the coffee table. I'm looking through, and it's one of Macy's, you know, baby scrapbooks. So all these early photos of her, and I can barely remember. I mean, it was only 17 years ago,
right.
I can barely remember some of these moments. And so it's very bittersweet. It's very bittersweet because this is a very sweet season as well.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't want to begrudge it at all. There's wisdom to be gained here. But it's difficult having your little ones grow up.
Yeah.
Not babies anymore.
So, hey, just while we're here talking shop before we get
sure.
into the meat of the conversation, writing projects you have currently. I know I've heard of some, and I believe you signed a contract recently to write a novel. Is
yes,
that right?
Sir. I have another Christian living book coming out with Thomas Nelson in February of next year. That one's sort of tucked into bed, some edits to be done.
And what is that on?
So it's called The Gospel According to Satan.
Okay.
It's essentially chapter by chapter looking at different subtle lies that the enemy would like us to believe to distract us from God and his gospel, things that have a ring of truth. You know, Paul talks about the plausible arguments that sometimes lead us astray. So things that sound like they could have a ring of truth to them but are actually deceptive, things like you just need to let go and let God, or God just wants you to be happy, and things mm-hmm. like that. I did recently sign a contract with B&H Kids, actually, to produce a young adult novel. something that I had started writing more than 10 years ago, actually, and got halfway done. And then we planted a church, and I just got out of the fiction sort of, you know, drive then. And they approached me. I wasn't trying to sell the thing. I always, you know, wished I could pick it up again. But they approached to ask if I had any fiction or storytelling ambition for, like, the tween age, kind of fifth, sixth grader. And and I just, you know, plainly said, I really don't. I don't have any, you know, compelling ambition for that. And I don't think I would fit that. But I do have this novel that I started writing a long time ago. And it centers on four high school graduates. And I didn't really envision it this way, but it could easily be a young adult novel, high school age. And they said, well, we're not really doing that, but we'll take a look. So I sent it in, and sure enough, they wanted it. So we're working on that. I just signed that contract, and I'm talking to Zondervan, actually, as of this last week. They've sent a contract offer on a follow-up to the Gospel-Driven Church, mainly on pastoral ministry, sort of what does Gospel-Driven pastoring look like? So kind of a complement sequel to that book.
Good for you.
Yeah.
So the novel, when you came to Kansas City to speak at our For the Church conference, which had been – fall of 14,
That's right.
I guess, yeah. And so we went to lunch. I think it was me and you and Charles and a couple guys at Jack Stack's. And that novel came up in that conversation, as I recall.
Yeah, well, I don't know if it was that one or another one that David C. Cook. I do have one published novel.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. It did not do well at all.
Okay.
And we quickly got the rights back. But I do have my, you know, big toe in fiction, and I'd love to kind of get back into that.
All right, there you have it. Well, hey, let's talk about the pastor and the gospel-driven church.
Yes, sir.
I guess, and again, I don't want to assume too much here by way of our listeners, what they know or don't know, what they've read or not read by you and about you. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions.
Sure.
I know the answers to, but our listeners may not. The Gospel-Driven book, why did you write it?
Well, it began as sort of a proactive and constructive response to feedback on another book that I published about 4 or 5 years ago called The Prodigal Church, which is largely a critique of the attractional paradigm. Which is kind of the label that I use, that other people use, as sort of the outgrowth of what used to be called the seeker-sensitive or seeker-targeted model of doing church.
Right. And now in your book, you're real clear about what you mean by the attractional church. So flesh that out.
Sure. So, you know, when some hear the word attractional, they immediately think megachurch, or they immediately think a certain style or what have you. And I try to, you know, take some steps to say that attractional is really sort of a methodology or a paradigm for doing church. It doesn't relate necessarily to church size. You can be a large church and be attractional, or a small church and be attractional. By contrast, you can be a large church and not be attractional, and that sort of thing. But it also doesn't necessarily have to do with kind of the contemporary style. I think most attractional churches do sort of embrace kind of, you know, pejoratively fog and lasers, you know, approach to music and creative elements. But in some contexts, attractional can look like a traditional type service if you deem that that's what's attractive to the, you know, constituency that, you know, that you're after, the demographic you're trying to attract. So attractional really is about sort of a consumeristic or pragmatic approach to gathering people into the orbit of your church life, trying to fill the seats, in other words, with good motives so that people, you know, might hear the gospel or hear the, you know, message of the scriptures. But that's sort of how I label attractional. There's others who use it differently. Keller uses attractional in his book Center Church, largely to describe you know, how even gospel centrality can be attractive because it creates a hospitality and welcoming environment. That's not quite the same way that I use it, and for good reason, because I think attractional really, the word itself speaks to a kind of paradigm. The word that I think applies to what Keller's describing is just attractive or welcoming. We have, you know, perfectly fine words that already exist for that. Yeah.
And so in your book, you tell the story of touch, but flesh out for us, I guess, autobiographically, kind of your zig and zag into and out of the attractional movement.
Well, I was trained for ministry in the seeker-sensitive model. So this would have been early, mid-90s. My first ministry training, mentorship, my first mentor was in sort of the seeker, you know, at that time, seeker-sensitive. You don't hear that phrase too much anymore, but sort of the outgrowth of the church growth movement in the 70s and 80s was this seeker-sensitive approach to doing church. And that's how I was trained for ministry. And I was, you know, in it, hook, line, and sinker. I see the value in a church existing to reach the lost, and saw sort of critically the churches of my upbringing not as oriented around evangelism. So I had kind of a good motivation there, which was the church should exist to reach those who don't know Christ. And so orienting the worship service and all those sorts of things to those ends made sense to me. And of course, that's just how I was trained to do ministry. And that was kind of the church culture that I came out of. But about 10 years, 12 years into that experience, sort of a dovetailing of seeing the fruit of that or lack thereof, really sort of a deficient discipleship, that there really seemed to be a discipleship ceiling that people hit in those environments. And I had, witnessed that firsthand, even doing that kind of ministry. But that experience kind of dovetailing with a personal experience for me, kind of a train wreck in my own life, where I became gospel-centered really by the sovereign work of the Lord, not because I saw or read a book or saw a blog post or an article or listened to a podcast. It was, I crashed and burned and found grace refreshing, not new, but really refreshing.
Jared, let's pause just for a moment for a word of update from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Ministry degree program is your next step in training for local ministry. The Doctor of Ministry program at Midwestern Seminary is designed to equip and train leaders with a commitment to the local church. With multiple emphases available, including counseling, church revitalization, expository preaching, leadership, and missions, among others, your program provides the equipping you need in practical theology for direct church work and ministry leadership. And because all of our doctoral programs are modular, you don't have to leave your current ministry to pursue your degree. For more information, visit mbts.edu today. That's mbts.edu.
All right, I'm back in the studio with Jared Wilson. We're talking about his new book, and The Pastor and the Gospel-Driven Church. So at that juncture, 10, 12 years ago, who were influencing you in this direction? I guess Ray Ortlund at that juncture. But yeah. As far as people that maybe were writing things that were stirring you, they're awakening you to weaknesses and then to perhaps a better way, who was influential?
Yeah, well, my relationship with Ray didn't come till after, when we're starting to plant a church and discovering that he was available in Nashville to meet with and what have you. But for me personally, kind of being oriented around the sort of gospel-centered idea, it was really the preaching of John Piper that sort of affected that. I was still in kind of an attractional church. I was even doing ministry in that church to young adults. But it was listening to the sermon podcast of John Piper and a few others like Mark Driscoll and others, where you hear the scriptures preached in such a way that Christ is the centerpiece. And that was really new and kind of revolutionary for me.
Very good. So that's a bit of your personal journey. What would you say is the main argument of the book?
Yeah. The main argument of the book is that the attractional paradigm doesn't do what we think that it does or what we would like to think that it does, which is it doesn't reach lost people the way that we think that it will. But it also, when you dig a little deeper, doesn't fulfill the commission that Christ sent his church on. Which is not simply to make converts, but to make disciples. So those are sort of the working critiques of the book, which I explore much further in that previous book I mentioned, The Prodigal Church. The Gospel-Driven Church, this book is really sort of a follow-up and a practical application. There is critique, of course, in it, but it's more of a proactive, okay, I believe I should do this. How do I do it? And what does it look like? What would it look like to actually transition my church to greater gospel centrality?
So you mentioned the discipleship ceiling that often is there in churches that embrace an attractional model. My mind goes back to the article, I believe it was in Christianity Today, 5, 6, 7 years ago, on Willow Creek, where they did this period of self-assessment and determined that some of their seeker-sensitive approaches in the long run had really come with some significant liabilities.
That's right. Yeah, it was the Reveal Survey, which the church I was a part of in Nashville actually took part in that as well, because they had expanded it out to churches in their association. And so many churches took part of it, and the results for our local church were so poor, they didn't even publicize them. Like, they didn't share those with the congregation. I just knew from behind the scenes, like, it's not looking good. But Willow Creek very boldly, at the time, I felt, bravely announced. Now, they sort of backtracked on some of it, but they announced in the Christianity Today article where they sort of indicated, we made a mistake. What we're doing isn't working. And what they determined in terms of their goal to make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, in 96, I went to Willow Creek Leadership Conference. I remember, you know, the metrics that they use, the 5 G's, giving and going and all these sorts of things, to meet their goal of producing fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And 20 years into that ministry, what they determined was, by their own reckoning, their own research, that they weren't actually doing that, or not to the extent that they thought they were. So then comes the question of troubleshooting. Okay, what is it that's not working for those we may identify who are growing? What is it that actually works for them? And then how do we expand that?
So the gospel-driven church, or the gospel-centered church, help us to get a picture of what that church looks like.
Yeah. Well, one thing I do in the book is sort of recenter the purpose of the worship gathering to sort of the biblical portrait. Is the worship gathering initially for the lost person? Is it to be aimed as an evangelistic event, or at least understood as an evangelistic event for those who don't know Christ? I think a lot of attractional churches sort of get off the biblical parameters of the worship gathering because they picture it as sort of an evangelistic event and not as the gathering of the local body to exalt Christ. So when you see Paul's discussion of the church service, he certainly speaks to being hospitable to the non-Christians who are present, doing things in an orderly fashion, doing things in an intelligible fashion so they can understand what's being done. And yet he uses the word outsider to refer to them. And every indication otherwise that we receive in the scriptures is that the worship gathering is not primarily aimed at those who don't know Christ. But the beauty of gospel centrality is that those who don't know Christ will hear the gospel. And what's really odd, the sort of the current trajectory of attractional ministry is even aiming the service at the lost person, it may take a while before they even hear the gospel in the service because it's so much about relevancy or practical application. Or in some more prominent examples, they don't even get to the scriptures for a few weeks. They see the entire sermon series as sort of working up to some kind of evangelistic presentation at some other point. And a lot of that just sort of misses the point of what church is. So in the book, I try to kind of reorient, the reader around the biblical vision for the church gathering. And of course, that affects everything from preaching to how you do music. And then, of course, how you look at evangelism. So where do you do it? How do you do it? What is mission supposed to look like for the local church?
So we have listened to this podcast, seminary students, pastors, ministers, many of which the message of the book resonates with them. And they're listening to this podcast, perhaps they've read the book, and they're thinking through, how do we transition our church? How do I transition this church? We all understand that churches are on a compendium, right, between the church ideal and the church that we have.
That's right.
And we're trying to grow and serve and lead the church in healthier directions. What do you say to those listening, Jared, who find themselves in a church that is far from being gospel-centered, but they really want to move their church that way? Now, the first thing you would say is, buy it and read my book.
That's right.
but for the sake of this podcast, in a more condensed form, what would you say?
Yeah. Well, there are things you can more immediately control. One of the things I work through in the book is really how, for most people in the position of desiring to transition their church, the most immediate thing they can control is the preaching and teaching. And what's great about that is the thing that most shapes the life of a congregation is the preaching and teaching. Now, it's not an immediate change for a church. It usually takes sort of a long obedience in the same direction of preaching in a particular kind of way over a long period of time that begins to shape the values and affections of a church. But that's one of the more immediate things that you can change is how you preach. Usually you don't have a committee, having to sign off on your preaching subjects and that sort of thing. Now you may rub, some people the wrong way with your kind of preaching and what have you, but that's the most immediate thing that you can do. But that's also the most impactful thing in the long run that you can do. So I sort of work through some of those things. But the other thing that I would encourage, leaders interested in making this change to consider is even as you're doing kind of this evaluation or measurement of your church, to be aware of the reality that it's possible to be graceless about this transition to grace or gospel centrality. It's possible to be, quote unquote, legalistic about gospel centrality, particularly if you're just constantly measuring your church and finding that they don't measure up to where you want them to be. And so it's important to be gospel-centered as a leader, not just simply see this as a paradigm or a model for doing church, but to actually exude the kind of patience, the kind of graciousness that you want your church to have. And so one of the cautions that I give, especially younger pastors, you know, typically older leaders, you know, they're more accustomed to how long it takes, you know, churches to change, and they just see seasons of life a little differently. Younger leaders, they're just chomping at the bit to kind of get this thing going. And that's great. Love that enthusiasm. But I try to remind them not to be upset about people not being where they weren't a year ago, right? And to consider, what was it that actually prompted you to make this change methodologically or philosophically? It probably wasn't somebody nagging you or twisting your arm or, you know, making you read a bunch of books so you can get as smart as they are, you know, that sort of thing. But it was somebody who lovingly showed you grace, whether it was a sermon podcast you're listening to or whatever it is. You likely weren't nagged into gospel centrality. Therefore, your church probably won't be nagged into gospel centrality either.
So you mentioned really step number one is being intentional with the pulpit, the preaching ministry, the teaching ministry of the church, and I fully concur with that statement. For those listening to the podcast, how do they know if their preaching and teaching is gospel-centered?
Yeah, I like the phrase gospel-centered because, you know, sometimes folks ask me, don't you just mean Christ-centered? And I do, and yet sometimes we have to be clear of what this means and how it applies in practice, because I've heard folks say, I'm very gospel-centered. We do a public invitation at the every, you know, at the end of every sermon and that sort of thing. And of course, you know, a gospel invitation at the end of a sermon is better than no gospel presentation in a sermon at all. But that's not exactly gospel centrality. And why I prefer gospel centrality to sort of Christ-centered is because it's possible to teach Christ as sort of moral exemplar, which is better than not, you know, teaching him at all. But if you're simply saying, you know, Jesus was kind, so you be kind, and Jesus was good, so you be good, you can have the mistaken impression that you're being Christ-centered when you're really not. So I say gospel-centered because it gives you some, you know, particular content about Christ. And I think as many different genres as there are of Scripture can kind of dictate how you do this sort of expositional preaching. But it begins with that. You're preaching a text, right? So that, you know, gospel centrality presupposes that it's the Word of God that is effective. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through these words that He has breathed out that actually changes people, not our words, not our rhetoric, not our technique. Therefore, if that's the case, there's already sort of a rationale for expositional preaching that I want to make sure that I make my words adorn what God's Word says rather than trying to make His Word support my big ideas, that sort of thing. So just as a general philosophy or framework, we're looking at expository preaching, but then also preaching the Scriptures in such a way that you put them in the context of the grand storyline of Scripture, that everything is leading and culminating in Christ. In particular passages, like in the epistles, for instance, that you're making constant connection from the practical implications to the finished work of Christ, just as Paul does in his letters. So really just sort of the contextual work of expositional preaching that helps us get the gospel shape and the gospel content that is really there to be seen if we care to see it.
Jared, time is flying by here, sure. But I don't want to end the podcast without giving the opportunity to speak to one other question. And that is simply this. What do you hope your readers take away from the book?
Well, I hope what readers will take away is that gospel centrality is practical. I think it's one of the misunderstandings and I think a lot of it is inadvertently propagated by people like me who are very adamant about elevating the gospel over sort of, moralistic teaching or, the implications of the gospel, those sorts of things. And we can sometimes, in our emphasis, give the impression that gospel centrality is not practical or that there's nothing to apply or nothing to do, right? So the imperatives in the book are there to help people see, you can actually work towards implementing gospel centrality in your church. It's not just some sort of vibe that you kind of embrace or it's in the ether and are we gospel-centered? Are we not gospel-centered? So I work through diagnostic tools in terms of evaluation, some deeper metrics. There's great ways to see kind of the relative success of your church, which are, important to do. How many people are coming? How many members you have? How much is being given? All those sorts of things. Those are all good things to measure, but I try to provide some metrics that help us go a little deeper. I borrow from Jonathan Edwards and his distinguishing marks of a true move of the Spirit of God to kind of help us look at the health of our church in some deeper ways. But then also, I give a lot of things to do. Here are some things you might change. Here's how you might approach, shepherding the transition, not just pushing it, but shepherding it. So I hope the reader will take away the reality that gospel centrality is applicable, that you actually can do some things that help you, you know, work your church towards greater orientation around the finished work of Christ.
Tremendous. Jared, thank you for joining me on Preaching and Preachers.
Thanks so much for having me.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.